proverb that we have in Turkish. Köylerin diyarında şaşı olan kraldır. Amen? In the land of the blind, the cross-eyed is king. You might be saying, what's that cross-eyed fellow doing up in the pulpit? But that's true. We live in the land of the blind, very literally. And the cross-eyed then has at least some potential for doing good in such a land. Of course, when you come to a land like this, you realize that, one, there aren't so many blind, but you also realize that, two, we're all a little bit cross-eyed. That may not be politically correct to say, but it is spiritually correct. And so as we come this morning to our text in Luke chapter 10, I am comforted by the fact that we preach this not because we have attained, but we preach this because we all need to press on in order that we may attain. Luke chapter 10, and beginning with verse 25, reading through to verse 37. Before we read, let's seek the Lord's face for His help. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give You thanks this morning that we're no longer blind, that those who are Your children can say, once I was blind, but now I see. Glory to God. And we would glorify the God who gave us the sight that we have. And we would seek that by that same Spirit continuing to work in us, we might see more clearly. For we confess very often we see men as trees walking, and not all clearly. And even when we see, Lord, our performance is not up to what we see. So we come for more grace today. We come for more help. We come for the ministry of the Spirit of God to move us along this path of the Christian life, to move us along in Christ-likeness, which is not always pleasant, which is never easy, but as was prayed this morning, is certainly rewarding and fulfilling, and most of all, it glorifies our Savior. Our great Savior. And so we look to You for help and for grace that we might hear Your voice speaking to us from Your Word. Open our hearts and open our eyes and apply Your Word to us, the saving and sanctifying effect. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And He said to him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. Amen. And may God bless his word to us for his own glory. The passage that we've just read is uncomfortably easy to understand, isn't it? There's nothing very obtuse about it, nothing very difficult, and that is, I think, on our Lord's part, intentional. The lawyer, the expert in the law, was not to miss the point, and so he was made to answer his own question, and we are not to miss the point either. Now, it's interesting, this lawyer stands up just after our Lord has prayed in verse 21, just four verses before this, I thank thee, O Father of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. And immediately after this, a lawyer who would consider himself wise and prudent, and who would be considered wise and prudent by the people, stands up and walks right into a chainsaw, basically. They asked me in the back what the title of the message was. I said, well, it's either love thy neighbor or walking into a chainsaw. Because that's what the lawyer does. Considers himself wise and prudent, but he was not. He had studied the law. He knew it inside and out. He just didn't know it forward. He knew it backwards. He didn't know it forward, that is, to put it into his life. He was an expert at case law, at dreaming up all sorts of predicaments and situations in which the law should be applied and detailed ways in which it should be obeyed. He had a policy for every contingency. He had an answer for every predicament and a rule for every situation. And so in this confidence, in his self-sufficiency, he stands up. Now the Holy Spirit tells us that his attitude was wrong. He was testing the Lord. He wanted to see what kind of answer he would give. More accurately, he wanted something that he could use against Christ. Some way of, some ground of complaint. Because he assumes that he knows the answer already. He says, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He was already doing. For him, the answer to that question was doing, being a good law keeper, including the multitude of traditions that they had set down for inheriting eternal life, for being a good law keeper. And so he's asking the Lord Jesus in order to turn something against him. Because as you read the Gospels, you realize that the Lord wasn't exactly big on their traditions. In fact, he spurned their traditions. That's why they hated him. And they were jealous of the people following this man who had no thought for their traditions and their little rules about pleasing God and earning heaven. The multitudes were going after the wrong man. And so he asked this question in order to put Jesus down and to bring people perhaps back to the right way. At least he is testing the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus had very little to think of their traditions because, he said, you replace the Word of God with them. You put them in the place of the Word of God. You have these traditions which may have started out quite innocently as, well, if I wanted to keep the Sabbath, this might be a good thing to do or not to do. They may have started out as wise counsel. They may have started out as sincere efforts at pleasing God. But in time, they ossified. They became as hard as the two tablets of stone that the Ten Commandments were on, and as immovable and implacable. They became part of God's authoritative word to Israel. That's why our Lord did not keep them. That's why he spurned them. That's why he exposed them and put them down. Because men had somehow, over time, elevated their own opinions to be equal with the Word of God. If you disobey one of the 10 words, you're disobeying God. If you disobey one of our thousands of traditions, you are disobeying God. They made their traditions equal to the Word of God. And so, of course, our Savior is not going to think very much of that, especially as a way of inheriting eternal life. And so, as we hear our Lord's answer, superficial reading might make us surprised. He's telling the man to do something to inherit eternal life. Is he telling him that he can inherit eternal life by works? A very superficial reading might raise that question. But when we take our Lord's answer in the light of the man's attitude, in the light of the man's self-satisfaction, we realize that no, he's not. He's not. He's doing the very opposite. He's showing the man that it is absolutely impossible to inherit eternal life following any rule, let alone your thousands of traditions. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, notice, the lawyer did not say, as the Ethiopian eunuch did, what must I do to be saved? The lawyer's not thinking of salvation. The law expert. Try to get away from the word lawyer, lest Mr. Farr think we're talking about him all the time. The expert in rabbinical law, the expert, we'll call him, is not talking about salvation because he doesn't need it. He keeps these regulations. He keeps these laws. Therefore, he doesn't need to be saved from anything. Oh, no. In fact, the people wouldn't think they needed to be saved from anything. These people fasted twice a week. These experts, these Pharisees, these scribes, they gave a tithe of all they had. They prayed on the street corners. They showed you how good they were. In fact, it's interesting to read the different parables our Lord has in that are addressed to the scribes and the Pharisees, and to realize that he's pulling the rug out from under their feet. He is upsetting everybody's opinion of what holiness is all about. The people assumed these Pharisees, if anyone would get to heaven, the Pharisee would. If anyone would get to heaven, this law expert would, this scribe would. And of course, that's what he exhibits here. That's the attitude. He's not talking about salvation. Salvation implies demerit. It implies guilt. It implies need. He was not conscious of any need. He didn't have that. He was far better than the vast majority of the people around him, even the Jews. The people that were illiterate, that couldn't even read the traditions, didn't learn the traditions. The people of the earth, that's what they were called, the people of the land, the people that belonged to the land, the farmers, the shepherds, even the business people, they were far, far below the law expert and his religion. His religion was the apex of religion in that day. His religion was the apex of nearness to God, of inheriting eternal life. If anyone was close to God, it was these people. The lawyer's conscious of no need. He doesn't need to be saved, only to earn or deserve a place in heaven. And of course, in his own eyes, he deserves that, because he reads the law and he implements the traditions. He obeys the traditions. So if anyone is close to heaven, he is. He is. And so our Lord asks him, well, you're an expert in the law. What does it say? How do you read it? Could even be a technical word. How do you recite it? When they recited the Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. He is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That was their reciting. How do you recite it? What do you say when you recite it? They would recite that, and they would also take the verse from Leviticus 19 that includes your neighbor as yourself. And that's the answer he gives. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus says, well, what's so hard to understand about that? That's the right answer. Go and do it. Go and do it. You already know. Why did you ask the question? He puts the ball back in the lawyer's court. And the lawyer is going to end up condemning himself. It's more convincing that way when you have to confess with your own mouth the obvious truth. Because then you know people are listening. This is part of the Socratic method, to get people to answer your questions and hopefully walk into the chainsaw. They feel it better that way. Do this and live. And it is appropriate answer, because the expert is asking, what must I do to be saved? Well, if you're going to do, that is to inherit eternal life. If doing is the basis of inheriting eternal life, then law is appropriate. Law is what you're going to do. If you're going to get to heaven by doing, well, then you're going to be very interested in the law. The law has a relationship to this. The law shows you the way, if doing is the hope of your inheriting eternal life. However, we know that in the context of the law, you don't have to break every law to be a lawbreaker. When the blue light appears behind you on the highway and you have to pull over and show a man in a broad-brimmed hat and sunglasses your driver's license, he doesn't charge you with auto theft, probably. He doesn't charge you with murder or bank robbery or sedition or any of these other things. Why did he pull you over? He didn't pull you over because you broke every law in the book. He pulled you over because you broke one law, the speed limit. And he probably got up on the wrong side of the bed and all those other things we like to think about. Well, why did he stop me? You just have to break one law to be a lawbreaker. You only have to murder once to be a murderer, to steal once to be a thief, to lie once to be a liar. Which is why none of us preach salvation by law, because we've already blown it from the start. There's no hope for us. As James says, if you break one of the laws, thou art become a transgressor of the law. You're a lawbreaker. If you've broken the law, then there's no inheriting eternal life. That's out of the question. Your way is in the trash can. But if you're going to be a law-abiding citizen, how much is enough? 50%? In Turkey, that's the passing grade at university. 50% is enough to become a doctor. Scary, isn't it? And final exams are group projects. But 50%, 51%, that's enough for some people. 75%, 90%, 95%. To be considered a law-abiding citizen, you must obey 100% all the time. Or else, you're what? You're a lawbreaker. For as many as of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them. So if doing is your way of inheriting eternal life, that's the standard, 100%. Or you're a lawbreaker. Of course, doing is a way of inheriting, of meriting eternal life. If you can keep all the law, all the time, with all your heart. And we sang about someone this morning who did that for us, didn't we? Our great Savior. He merited for us eternal life. He inherited for us eternal life by His impeccable righteousness. Well, the lawyer's answer was correct. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, note about this commandment. Just because we can't keep it all the time doesn't mean it's not a commandment for us. Doesn't mean it's not still valid for us. We are still to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength. And the new nature that the Holy Spirit gives to us, implants in us, wants to do that. This is what the Christian wants to do. If you could have one wish, what would it be? It would be to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that's not enough. Our love for God is to be without any thought for ourselves. Notice he did not say, you love God as yourself. It's your neighbor that you're to love as yourself. We love God in a very different way. We love God supremely. We love God with a love that is entirely giving, with no thought of receiving. We love God for His own sake, for who He is, because He's worthy. This is why we love Him. Not because we get. Now, there are rewards. But if you look in your heart, I think you'll want the rewards so that you can give them back to Him. And say, look what God gave to me. Look what God did for me. Look what my Savior merited for me. Pete Salini was talking about good works. Talking about our crowns, the stars. Why do we want all that? For Him. For Him to be able to say, look what He did with this. With me. Look what He was able to do in a wretch like me. Glory to our God and our Savior. No, we're to love God with an absolute devotion of heart, soul, strength, and mind. We're to love God, in other words, with everything we think and say and do. Everything we feel, everything we love. All of this is to be an act of love to God. What do you think about? Think about things that will please Him. What do you put into your minds? Things that will please Him? Things that will help me express love to Him? A Christian is a student of God. We have a new study. We have a new focus. So that we might love Him, we think for Him. We love the things that He loves. We do the things that He wants us to do, that He loves for us to do, in order to express our love to Him. That's why we do it. That's why when the world looks at us, they could say, I could never give all that up. The things that you gave up, the things that you used to do, the thing that the world is still chasing after, the things the Gentiles are eagerly seeking, what they're focusing on, I could never give that up. And what does the Christian say? Taste my Savior. Taste my Savior. And you'll have no second thoughts about any of it. None whatsoever. You'll be giving up the dregs for sweetness, for the real thing. We're to love God above family, love God above work, above ministry, above time, above recreation, above money, above comfort, above possessions. I can probably stop there, can't I? We're already in over our heads. To love God more than all those things. To love God more than anything. But you know, that's what the new heart delights in. That's what the new man wants to live for. In our best days, when we are in our right minds, that's what we want. Because we know there's nothing like it. Our love for God is very different from our love for others. Also note, this is so common and so ridiculous, but people put so much on it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. They say love thyself is a third command. What lunatic thought up that? He didn't know himself very well. We do love ourselves. You don't have to tell anybody to love themselves. They do love themselves. Even people with poor self-image. Why do they have a poor self-image? They're disappointed with themselves. They are important to themselves. You are important to yourself. When that soccer ball comes flying at your head, why do you hold your hands up? You don't want to hurt. There's self-preservation. I remember as a student driving with a friend late one night back to his house, and we came upon a traffic accident, two-car accident, had been a head-on collision. There was one policeman there. The ambulances hadn't even arrived, and they were only a few minutes away. And I saw my first traffic fatality. A young teenager had been drinking and driving, and that was the last thing he did on this earth. The ambulance pulled up. The EMT goes over, and the policeman says, don't waste your time with him. He's dead. There were two people in another car making plenty of noise, demonstrating that they were very much alive and thankful to be. But the EMT leaned over and shined his flashlight into the face of that young man. And all of a sudden, I needed to hold on to the telephone pole that I was standing beside. that instinct of self-preservation came in and said, "Oh, get me away from that. I don't want that." We do love ourselves. We're made to love ourselves, to take care of ourselves. You don't need a command that says take care of yourself. You will. Maybe not the way your mother thinks you ought to take care of yourself, but you will take care of yourself in the end. In the end. This is not a command. And the obvious answer is, the Lord Jesus says, on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. Two. Where do you see three in that word two? It's not there. The Lord Jesus says there are two commands. So the people that say three are reading a different Bible. Love yourself is not part of the law and the prophets. Loving God and loving your neighbor. Now, note also that these two commands stand or fall together. And this is where we so very often miss the path. These two commands stand or fall together. One cannot be fulfilled without the other. Because our Lord said, all the law and the prophets depend upon these two commands. All the law and the prophets rest upon the foundation of these two commands. Take one away and half the foundation is gone. The foundation is these two commands. We cannot focus on one to the exclusion of the other. For example, as unbelieving, liberal apostates do, who do not confess a resurrected Christ, who do not even confess a divine Christ, who confess a general fatherhood of God that takes in everybody, including Hitler and Stalin and Saddam Hussein and all the rest, they cannot love their neighbor. They want to focus on the social. They want to focus on their neighbor. But they can't love their neighbor. All they can do is give him food and clothing. They can't give him what the neighbor really needs. They can't point him to Christ. They can't show him a Savior who can transform his life, who can rescue him out of the pit in which he finds himself. All they can do is make the pit a little more comfortable. Well, that's no help. Love for your neighbor without love for God is very empty and is, in the long run, no help at all. Of course, I save the other one for second because that's the one I'm emphasizing, isn't it? If we're not loving our neighbor, we're not loving God either. If we're not loving our brother, we're not loving God. Because these two go together. We can be all wrapped up in the individual, in the personal, my devotions, my prayer life, my troubles, my trials, my needs, and to be right with God. But that's not the foundation. The foundation is, yes, loving God, but also loving your neighbor. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, go in peace. It's high comedy. James is giving us a rib tickler there. That's hilarious. This person is starving and you say, be filled. Be comforted. Be warmed. Be filled. And they say, oh, thank you. I feel so much better now. The hunger pains in my stomach have been lessened. And I do. I feel warm in this freezing weather. No, it's absurd. It's high comedy. But that's what we do. Well, brother, I'll pray for you. Thanks. I feel better already. Loving your neighbor. Loving your brother. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Now, hate is just another word for not love. That's what John is emphasizing here. Not loving, indifference, not caring is hatred. Indifferent toward yourself, that's hatred in a certain matter. Oh, it doesn't matter to me. My health, it doesn't mean anything to me. I don't really care. Well, that's strange. You don't love yourself. You don't love what God made. You don't love what God has given you and God created. Well, ignoring your brother. Indifference to need is hating. It's hating. I don't really care whether you have that need or not. That's what you're saying. In fact, I don't even want to know. You can go on in that need. You can go on in that pain and in that misery. And God bless you. That's hypocrisy, isn't it? That's hypocrisy. This is where we're cross-eyed. How can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment that we have from him, that he who loveth God loveth love his brother also. Also. A person who truly loves God will love God's children. A person who truly loves God will love those other people created to be the image of God also. They go together. You can't separate them. That's the right answer. And so the Pharisee, not willing to admit that he was unloving. Because you see, for the Pharisee, his neighbor was other Jews. To the law expert, in fact, to the law expert, his neighbor was other pious Jews. Other educated Jews. Other Jews who were like him. Other Jews who said the same things, who had the same traditions. Other Jews who were of one heart and mind in all the details. And agreed with him. And could say every shibboleth or sibboleth, whichever one it was supposed to be. Those were his neighbors. In other words, their own kind. So that even other Jews were out of the picture when it came to loving their neighbor. Now, I don't know the last time you read the book of Deuteronomy. We were chided this morning about being Free Presbyterians and knowing our minor prophets. We'll go to an easier book, Deuteronomy. You read Deuteronomy and get an overall view of what their social life was to be, and you think, man, that would have been heaven on earth to live among a people who obeyed those laws. Everyone looking after everyone else, everyone taking care of everyone else, putting other people first, following God, experience His blessing. It would have been. It would have been great. They didn't do that. But it would have been great, theoretically. It would have been a nice place. So who is my neighbor? In other words, he's asking the question that every high school student asks. Teacher, will this be on the test? You know, who is not going to be on the test at the end? What can I ignore of this topic? What do I not have to study? You taught it. It was interesting. That was nice. Thank you. But do I really have to know this? You know, because there are a lot of people in this world. There are a lot of needs in this world. There are a lot of needs in this sanctuary. What's going to be on the test? What do I really have to do? What does this command really say to me? And so our Lord gives him that unforgettable story that even unbelievers are familiar with. Well, the story begins with a problem, as many stories do. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. There's the problem. A man in need. He's been robbed. He's been beaten up. Left without his belongings. Nearly dead. And here is the worst part of it. He's alone. He is alone in his need. There's no one to help him. He can't pick himself up. He can't brush himself off. He's half dead. And he's alone. Then neighbor number one comes. If it were a game show, he'd be called contestant number one, I suppose. A priest. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. He's coming down from Jerusalem. He's a priest. In other words, for the past week or 2 weeks or however long his service lasted, he was doing temple service of some kind or another. And now he's returning home. He's coming home from, he's returning from having performed acts of worship, perhaps something to do with the sacrifices, there in the temple, seeing the sacrifices, participating in the praises. He's been at the focal point of spiritual religion in Israel. What did it do for him? Just how much did his religion touch his life? Well, he saw the man. He passed by on the other side. Beaten up. Bloody. Not very pretty to look at. A mess. Ooh, I'm just not good with things like that. You know? I'm just not good at helping those kind of people. He might have used that as an excuse. We have no idea why he was unwilling to help. That's not the point. He was unwilling to help. He knew of a need. He was unwilling to help. He distanced himself from it and went on down the road, leaving the man in his dirt and blood. Now, a priest. You'd expect more from a priest. Hebrews 5:12 tells us that the high priest, and this would certainly be true of all priests, must have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. We'd expect him to be a model of love, a model of compassion. He has to deal with sinners all day long, knowing himself to be a sinner. And all day long he has to apply the remedy to their sin and help them and try to teach them in the right way. And so, when he's out of the temple, what kind of man is he going to be? Compassionate. He's going to see a need. He's going to want to help. He's going to want to do something to meet that need. He's going to have an inclination to help those who are in misery. This Greek word is the very opposite of the Greek word that is transliterated into English as apathy. Apathy. He is to have compassion. He is not to be apathetic. He is not to be indifferent and say, it doesn't matter. He's not to be like that. Need matters. Need matters. In Leviticus 19, the Lord told Israel, the stranger, he's not talking about the Israelite now, he says, the stranger that dwells with you shall be unto you as one born among you. In other words, you're not to make any difference between Jew and non-Jew. There's no racial difference here. And you shall love him as thyself. Sound familiar? You shall love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. There's no difference, he says. You're not to make any difference between people when it comes to loving them. Well, what about my enemy? Exodus 23 and verse 4. If thou meet thine enemy's ox going astray. Now, oxen were important in those days. They didn't have tractors. They had oxen. So if they plowed their field, it was with an ox. If they carried things, it was on an ox's back. An ox was the farmer's most precious possession. If his ox were to die, he's in trouble. So here's your enemy. And his ox is wandering along, going astray. Thou shalt surely bring it back to him. You will go out of your way. You will get this ox, which is probably not a one-man job. I can't imagine steering an ox would be a one-man job. But anyway, you're to take him back to your enemy. You're not letting him fall flat on his face. Well, he deserves it. Well, so do you. No, he says, this includes the stranger. This includes the enemy. That's what we're to expect from this priest, because that's what he's been teaching the people. He's a hypocrite, isn't he? His religion hasn't done him very much good. Neighbor number two, Levite, the priest's helper. He actually, he came and looked at him. He took a closer look and then passed by on the other side. He did the same thing. Made a definite decision. You know, I just don't want to get involved. I don't want to get involved, he said. That was his excuse for not helping. Unwilling. The reason is not given here because the reason is not important. There is no reason not to love. That's the point. There is no reason. There's no reason not to be loving. There's no reason not to love your neighbor. There is nothing that your neighbor can do that can disqualify him from your love. This includes enemies. This includes strangers. Then we have the hero of the story. And of course, you know that being a Samaritan, this was a slap in the face to the expert of the law, because the Jews hated Samaritans. As the woman at the well said, the Jews will have nothing to do with the Samaritans, and that was just polite for they hate our guts. Because the Samaritans were not racially Jews, they were foreigners exported during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, brought into Samaria with their half-religion, adopted the Pentateuch, the first five books, their own version of it, so that instead of Mount Zion, they had Mount Gerizim for their center of worship. And the Jews hated everything about them. These people are apostates. And they hated their guts. An attitude perhaps expressed by Oliver Wendell Holmes when he got up one morning and said, got up in a bad mood, wrote an essay against the liberals. You know, he was in a foul mood anyway, so he just went and took it out on the liberals. Well, you couldn't pick a more unlikely candidate for God's blessing. And I suppose in today's setting, this man wouldn't be a Samaritan. He might be a Muslim. Wouldn't that be a kick in the head? He might be a Muslim. He might be a foreigner. He might be of some other religion. That's how foreign, unexpected, and unwanted this example of the Samaritan was. In fact, we'll notice at the end that the expert in the law can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. When Jesus said, which one is this neighbor? He doesn't even say the Samaritan. That's unthinkable. That's impossible. That is irrational to him. Well, there's mutual hatred. And I suppose if you finish this verse as, what do they call it? Not common sense, but anyway, as what kind of wisdom is it? Public wisdom? You know what I mean. The way most people think, this is how the verse would go. Conventional, no, not conventional wisdom either. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw the man, he kicked him and rolled him over in the ditch and covered him with dirt. That's what everyone expected. Oh man, here comes a Samaritan. He's had it now. He's had it. He came over and he looked at him and he had compassion on him. In other words, he loved this man as he loved himself. He put himself in this man's place. And he said, if that were I, what would I need? What would I want? What would I want others to do unto me? That's what I'm going to do unto him. That's what the golden rule means, you know. It's just another way of saying love your neighbor as yourself. It's perhaps the capitalist's way of saying love your neighbor as yourself. Do to others what you want from them. But he had compassion. He had compassion. One scholar noted that this word compassion in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is used only of Christ and of those in parables that the Lord Jesus talks about. No one else has compassion. Christ has compassion. And so, while the Samaritan is not really a type of Christ, he is certainly exhibiting to us the attitude of our Savior when he came. What did he do for us? He came to us when we were in our filth and our blood. And he had compassion. Not that he had any need, not at all. But as a man in our place, he came to feel what we felt. He came to experience what we experienced. He was tempted in all points like as we are. He knows the feeling of our infirmities. And in all of that, he has compassion. This Samaritan had compassion. He put himself in the man's place. How would I want to be taken care of? What would I need? He stopped his own program. He's traveling down just like everyone else. And in those days, there weren't a lot of rest stops and places to pull over and have a meal or anything like that. You just wanted to get this journey over with because this road in particular was very dangerous. I mean, he came upon a crime scene, and if he lingers too long, he could be the next victim in this place. But he stopped. He stopped, and he went to the man. He refused to be repelled by the man's need. The man was not a pretty sight. But you know, neither are we. Neither are we. We're not a whole lot to look at, spiritually speaking. He was not repelled. He was not thinking, what is this going to cost me? What am I going to have to give up to do this? What's this going to do for my vacation? If he was on a vacation, what's this going to do for my business? If he was on a business trip, he wasn't thinking these things. What will other people think? Nothing else got in the way of his compassion. I am going to help this person. I'm going to love this person. He obviously can't love the man in return. It's entirely a one-way thing. He binds up his wounds. He gives him first aid. Immediate help for his immediate needs. He puts him on his own beast, which means he's going to walk now. And the man's going to ride, because the man sure can't walk. Not thinking of his own comfort, takes him to an inn and gives him not what we would think of 2 pennies, but he gives 2 silver coins, which were somewhat valuable and would take care of the man's needs for the time of his recovery. Promises to meet all debts incurred. I'm going to take care of this person completely in his need. Is that going the second mile or what? He's loving his neighbor. He's not going to let his neighbor fall short at all in what he needs. And so then our Lord asks the $64 question. Who was neighbor unto him? Do you remember the expert's question? Who is my neighbor? Who qualifies for my help? The Lord reverses that. Who was neighbor to this man? Who was a neighbor to this man? There were 3 people that could have been a neighbor to this man. All 3 of them could have helped him. All 3 of them could have done something. Perhaps not as much as the Samaritan did, but he could have done something. But only one was neighbor to him. Not who qualifies for my help, but whom can I help? Whom can I help? Where is a need that I can meet? Who is someone who has been beaten up by sin and I can help them? Someone who is left destitute by this world. They've been ravaged by this world which hates them and would destroy them. The devil has used them for a punching bag. Perhaps their family hates them. Perhaps their work environment is oppressive. Perhaps they have questions and doubts and fears about being a Christian. Who can I help? Who can I help, Lord? Show me whom I can be a neighbor to. That's the Lord's question. He reverses it for everybody, for us. The expert avoids the word Samaritan and inadvertently gives the definition of love thy neighbor. Shunning the word Samaritan, he chooses what he thinks is the lesser path, but what he does is completely nail his own coffin lid shut. The one who had mercy on him. That's loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor is having mercy on your neighbor in his need. Loving your neighbor is bearing one another's burdens. Loving your neighbor is getting down with your neighbor and helping him out of his pit. Helping him bandage his wounds. Helping him get back up again. Helping him get through the devil using him as a punching bag and showing him, look, you don't have to take that. Here's the truth about a Christian. Here's the truth about you. Loving your neighbor is getting down with him in his pain and praying with him. Not just for him, if you happen to remember. Loving your neighbor. The Samaritan couldn't help this man from a distance. He had to go to him. He had to be near him. He had to be with him. He had to touch him. He had to get involved with this person to love him. Anything else was not help. And the lawyer, the expert, the priest, the Levite, the very thing that they prided themselves in is what kept them from loving their neighbor. The very things that they prided themselves in formed a protective bubble around them is what kept them from reaching out and being a neighbor to someone else. What do they pride themselves in? Their religion. Their religion. In the name of God, they didn't love their neighbor. Do we see the lunacy? We love God. We're in the temple. We're performing our service. We're teaching other people. We're saying the right things. We're helping people. And in the name of God, we pass by this guy on the road and ignore him. In the name of God, they try to keep the first commandment. In the name of God, they trample the second commandment underfoot. Their religion, their traditions that carried equal authority with the Word of God. Their traditions got in their way. Well, you can only do this and this and this. And helping this guy is not in my list of traditions. You know? Being a medic, well, I'll get blood on me. And then I might be unclean. And then. Their traditions kept them from doing that. You know? Their traditions might have even said, what were you doing in the same place with the guy to begin with? You're in the wrong place. You shouldn't go to places like that. If you don't go to places like that as a medic, there's people there who won't ever be helped. They'll never be helped. They're very detailed formalism. I mean, they had details for everything about their life. Things that people, the general public, couldn't know. And in following all those details, what did the Lord say? You tithe the mint and the cumin. And you miss the weightier matters of the law. Honor your father and mother. They're tithing the mint and the cumin, and all the little details kept them from loving their neighbor. You see, we've got to keep these things up. We've got to perform these things because inheriting eternal life depends upon this encyclopedic checklist that we have. And so they had no time to help their neighbor. They couldn't help their neighbor. They're concerned with personal piety above the needs of others. Well, you know, he probably wasn't a churchgoer anyway. He certainly doesn't know things about the law that we know. We are the wise. We are the superior. We are right. We are right. And we are separated from such a riffraff. So, didn't deserve it. Superiority. Superiority of their religious life kept them from loving their neighbor. Their self-satisfaction with their religious performance kept them from loving their neighbor. We're all but there. We have all but arrived. There's not a whole lot more that we need to do than what we've already got laid out in our plan and in our books. This has taken us far beyond everyone else. There's not a whole lot more for us to consider. Just who they think the Apostle Paul was, I don't know, because he says, I haven't arrived. He says, I haven't arrived. How anyone could read that verse and think they've arrived, I don't know. But we can be that cross-eyed sometimes. We can be that cross-eyed. After all, we're doing all of this for God. For God, for His Word in this world. We're doing it for holiness. We're doing it. We have the best of motives. We are devoted. But to the wrong thing. They were not devoted to love. They were not devoted to love. And because they did not love their neighbor, they did not love God. Their religion formed a protective bubble around them that kept them from loving their neighbor. Kept them from loving God. The very thing that they did in the name of God kept them from loving God. What does this have to do with our situation today? A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. That is a description of the majority of the people in this world. Sin has robbed them. Sin has beaten them up. Sin has left them half dead. Sin has left them naked before God. Sin has put them into places that are so complex that a genius couldn't figure them out. Start talking to people out there who didn't grow up in a Christian home. Never mind about living in the land of the blind. I concluded at one point that the best preparation for mission work in a Muslim country is a few courses in abnormal psychology. You want to know how wrongly people can think? Go over there. Go over there. Darkness for centuries. What has that done to their mind, to their thinking? You feel like you're living in a state hospital. Really? Well, there are people beaten up by sin, beaten up by the world. And they're alone in their need. To be a bit more approachable, there are people, perhaps, sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you, who are beaten up. They've taken a beating. They've taken a beating from their families. They've taken a beating from parents who are so involved in the ministry that they haven't got time for their children. Their children are just left to wander and find their own way. Beaten up by wives, husbands that are unsaved. Not intentionally, but you can't live with that and come out feeling refreshed. You can't live with the devil for a father-in-law and have a wonderfully happy life. There are people all around you this morning who have wounds that need binding up. Do you see them? Do you know them? What's it going to be? Compassion or apathy? Apathy. I'm doing enough. I'm certainly busy. Americans are busy. We came back and were told, you know, people in Greenville are so busy. People in America are busy. Busy is not a fruit of the Spirit. Did you know that? It's not in that list, no matter how you translate those words. Not one of them is going to be busy. It's not in the Ten Commandments, you shall be busy. What are you busy with? Are you busy loving your neighbor? Are you busy loving your neighbor? Your in-the-house neighbor, your wife neighbor, your children neighbor, your next-door neighbor, your church brethren, neighbor? Are you busy loving these people? Because that's what's going to be on the test. That's what's on the test. Or are we living in a bubble, isolated from people in need? The Lord Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you're busy with the right things, if you're involved with the right ministry, if you go full time, which generally means 9 to 5 with weekends off, if you're doing the right things, people are going to say, boy, that's a Christian. Look how busy he is. They never said that. The rats are running faster. Did you know that? Doesn't matter how fast you can run. It doesn't matter how much you can do. The rats are running faster. That's why it's called a rat race. And the rats win. They go nonstop, full speed ahead. There's no virtue in that. Who wants to be a rat? Who wants to be a rat? There's no sin against being busy. If you're busy loving your neighbor. That's what the commandment says. Love your neighbor as yourself. By all means, do the right things. By all means, be involved in the right ministries. By all means, have the right doctrines. By all means, keep studying, keep learning. By all means, go to the right church. By all means, have the right preaching. But if they come to your church for the preaching, let them stay for the love. Let them stay for the love. People on the webcast are getting the right preaching. What are people here getting that's any more? We pray for preachers. We need that. Why? Because a healthy church needs preachers. For the church to live as it should live. For a church to love God with all its heart, soul, mind, and strength. And for a church to love its neighbor as itself, it needs preaching. But it doesn't stop there. In Ephesians chapter 4, the gifts of the ministry of the Word of God are given for the equipping of the saints unto their work of service. Did you get that? Who does the service? Everybody. Who does the loving? Everybody. Love your neighbor as yourself is not a professional, part of a professional job description for a pastor. It is incumbent upon everyone who loves themselves and who loves the Savior. We can spend a lot of time looking in the spiritual mirror, and we need to. But maybe it's time to stop looking so much in the mirror and look out the window. Look out the window of your bubble and see who's beaten up by the road and alone in their need. See whom you can be a neighbor to. It may take some radical cracking up of that protective bubble. It won't be comfortable. I mean, we don't even like dealing with our own needs. That's not pleasant. We like to forget they're there as much as we can. But going to others that are beaten up and getting involved with them, then you'll be a neighbor. And you will love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us as a Father, but a Father not of just one child, but a Father of a multitude of children, whom we call our brethren, who are to us very near neighbors. Father, we confess we are very cross-eyed. when it comes to loving our neighbor as ourselves. We cannot see straight. We see the opposite. We can become complacent, self-congratulatory, when in reality we are apathetic. Lord, we pray that you would convict us of our sin, cleanse us with the blood of Christ, renew a right spirit within us, and teach us to love our neighbors, to love our brethren, to love those that we can be neighbor to, so that then all people might know that we are your disciples. Because, Lord, that's what you did for us. We will be most like you when we are most loving. Thank you, Lord, for being a neighbor to us. In Jesus' name, amen.